So today we're continuing our sermon series through the book of Philippians, and we've made our way to the end of chapter number 2. And what's different about this particular passage, it's describing some historical events, and we have a command there to honor men. We think, well, we're coming to church and we're going to learn here how to honor men. I thought we're supposed to honor and glorify God, and that is true, and we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But this passage of scripture is calling us to look to men like Timothy and Epaphroditus and to honor them. Now, before we talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus, I want you to think right now of people that you admire. Who are some of your heroes, some of your role models, some of those people that you look up to and you say, well, I would like to be like that. Maybe I want to do that when I grow up. And maybe you already are grown up, but you still want to be something when you grow up, if you know what I mean. Maybe it's someone in history that you've read their works. Maybe it's someone you've seen on television. Maybe it's a fictional character even, but maybe the author has described them in such a way that it's been such an influence upon your life. Today we're going to consider two such men who are worthy of our imitation, who we're called to honor, and to honor not Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are no longer on earth right now, but we're called to honor men such as these. And so what we're going to do, we're going to begin by looking at Timothy and Epaphroditus and what are the qualities that are mentioned here about these men that make them so honorable. Okay, that's the first thing we're going to do is what qualifies someone who is worthy of honor? What do honorable men look like in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus? And then what we're going to do following that is then think about the question, well, how do we honor such men? Okay, so we know we're supposed to honor men like Timothy and Epaphroditus, but what does that look like? What does it look like to honor men? And if you're asking that question and wondering, what does that really look like? Well, we're going to get to that in just a little bit. But that's where we're going. What does an honorable man look like? And then how does one honor them and so fulfill the commands of Scripture when it calls us to honor men such as these? So before I read the text again, I just want to give you a bit of a historical background. Paul is writing this letter from prison. Okay, he is an offender. He's a criminal. And he's in jail because he's preaching the gospel. It's because he won't shut up. He won't close his mouth when people tell him to stop telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to hear anymore. But Paul cannot keep silent because he knows the good news about Jesus, that when he came into this world, and that when he died on that cross, and that when he rose again 3 days later, that this is a series of events that ensured the salvation of Christ's people, his very sheep that he came to die for. All those who believe this and all those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ have the promise of salvation, the promise of forgiveness of sins. And so Paul went and he didn't care whether he was stoned or beaten or shipwrecked or he suffered lashes. He was going to make Jesus Christ known for other people's sake so that they might be forgiven. His hope was in heaven. His treasure was secure. He knew where he was going if he was to face death. But he was calling other people to enter in on that joy of following Jesus Christ. And for that, he was put in jail. Now, as he's in jail in Rome, not sure whether he's going to live and die, waiting for his day before Emperor Nero, he writes this letter to the Philippian church. He writes here about Timothy. He writes here about Epaphroditus. He says Timothy is going to send to them soon. Timothy is like a son to him. And so Timothy is going to go there and do the very same things that Paul was doing, to teach them, to exhort them, instruct them, encourage them in the faith, and then to report back to Paul how the church is doing, because Paul is concerned about them. And Epaphroditus here is being sent. He was a messenger from Philippi who was sent to the Apostle Paul, and now Paul is sending him back. Because in those days, you couldn't send letter by fax or email or telephone. Post it on a web page, send a newsletter. You had to send it by a letter carrier, by mail, by someone actually delivering that letter in person. And so Epaphroditus here was the mailman. delivering this letter from Rome all the way back to Macedonia to where these people were in Philippi. So this gives us some of the historical context that explains some of the text here. But let's look at Timothy. I'm going to read verses 19 through 24 as we look at one of these men who's called honorable. Philippians 2, starting in verse 19. It says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Okay, so the historical setting, Paul doesn't know what he's facing, life or death, but he's going to send Timothy ahead. As soon as he finds out, as soon as he has his day in court, at the Supreme Court with Emperor Nero, he's going to send Timothy along to Philippi. He wants to hear how they're doing. He wants Timothy to go to them and encourage them. Now notice how this text speaks about Timothy. Not just the historical circumstance, because this is not why it's been preserved for us. So we might have, oh, that's interesting what happened in history. No, because a command here is given for us to honor men like this. So what does it tell us about Timothy? Well, look in verse 20. The apostle says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. In other words, Timothy, his interests are secondary to the interests of the people in Philippi. He's coming there and he's actually concerned about how these people are doing. He's not there to lord over his leadership or to take over authority and say, everyone look at me. He's there for their welfare, for their good. This is the same attitude that Paul has. He expresses in verse 19. He wants news back so he can be cheered by it. Because in prison, he's longing to know how they are doing. And so too does Timothy actually care how they are doing. In verse 21, it says, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy's not like those other ones. His interests are Christ's interests. His goals are Christ's goals. His mission is Christ's mission. And so he goes there to share the love of God with them, to teach them, to encourage them, to be genuinely concerned for their souls. Not just for their temporal suffering. Oh, Paul and Timothy are concerned about their suffering. But even more than their temporal suffering, they're concerned about their eternal suffering. And they want them to be in a right relationship with God. And so Timothy here has the mind of Christ. He has the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Paul. And then verse 22. You know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. This is how Timothy's service, his proven worth, is made known. It is in the gospel. It's the same message that Paul is suffering in prison for. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to be a follower of him, to enjoy forgiveness of sins, to have God as your greatest treasure. Timothy has proven himself. He's tested. The gospel is his priority. And that's what he's going to go there to do. Timothy, in other words, you might say, he embodies everything that we've been commanded here in Philippians chapter 2. If you've been here the last few weeks, we've had sermon after sermon of being humble, of being loving, of putting others' needs above your own, of counting others more significant than yourselves. Command after command after command calls us to act like Jesus, to have the mind of Jesus. To put others before ourselves, to suffer even for the sake of others' good. And here we have Timothy as an example of that. His interests are Christ's interests. And so we're called to honor men such as this. There's a thought in verse 21 I want to linger on a bit before we go to Epaphroditus. In verse 21 it says, for they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. What's he talking about here? It's a contrast. They all do this, not Timothy. Timothy's interests are Christ's interests, but they, the others, their interests are not Christ's interests. Who are the they? What could Paul be talking about here, right? If we read through chapter 1, you would notice in chapter 1 how it mentions in 1 verse 15 that there are people who preach Christ, but they preach Christ from envy and rivalry. In verse 17 in chapter 1, it says that they preach Christ from a selfish ambition. In other words, there are leaders in the Christian church, even here in the early Christian church, who are leaders of the church, not putting the interests of others before their own, but putting their interests first. And they're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. They're preaching about forgiveness of sins. But in reality, they're doing it out of envy, out of rivalry, out of a selfish ambition. What's so interesting about this text, I don't think he's here talking about all Christians. He's here specifically talking about leaders in the church. He's talking about ministers of the Word of God. He's talking about preachers. How they're seeking their own interests. And he contrasts Timothy as if Timothy is in the minority of those who are preaching the gospel and who have the interests of others before their own. It should be exactly the opposite. And if this was a danger in the early church, how much more of it is it a danger in our day and age that you have men who assume leadership of churches and they're there for themselves and not and don't have a genuine concern for the people that they minister to? The danger is people can assume leadership and they're seeking a platform. They're seeking an audience. They're seeking power. They're seeking status. They're seeking approval. And they don't understand how their approval comes from God and God alone, and their strength comes from God, and they're looking to make the approval that they crave, and they don't realize it comes from God. And they put their own needs above the needs of others. They're selfish. They're proud. They care for their own interests above the interests of others. These people are insecure, and so they look to others to build them up. Now, this kind of behavior is, from this text, common. They all seek their own interests, not Timothy. And it's also subtle or veiled. It's not as if you can just look at someone and say, ah, yeah, he's one of those. Look, he's always talking about himself. These are people who preach the gospel. There's two kinds of characters or subtle behaviors that, as I thought about this text, that came to my mind. One is appears in a person who comes across as a stalwart defender of the faith. They sound so uncompromising. They blast from their pulpits, they trumpet from their horns, "You're sinners, you need to repent." When they're pushed back about being gracious or gentle, they're like, "I'm speaking the truth. I'm telling it like the Bible says it." And they take pride in the fact that they're so uncompromising. They want to be known as right. They want to be known as exact and as precise. But they've uncoupled truth-telling with the interest of their hearers. And when we neglect the people that we speak to, the manner in which that we speak to them, even if it's the truth, can crush them, can destroy them. And there are people who, out of selfish ambition or pride, can be very hard, even though they claim that they're being a defender. Then we have others, I'm sure you can think of, who are not defenders, but more of our deflectors. And so rather than standing firm on the faith, and they tend to compromise. Oh, sin, repentance, well, let's talk. Let's negotiate. Let me tell you what that might look like, what it might not look like. And whatever you do, don't think ill of me. And those kinds of leaders want the same kind of attention. They're filled with the same kind of pride. And they're not putting the interests of their hearers. Because rather than being harsh and condescending to their hearers, now they're compromising and they sit back and they don't actually tell their hearers the truth. And their hearers are languishing, not knowing what it means to actually know God and to turn from their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all because they want people to like them. Timothy's not like that. Timothy's aim is Jesus' aim, to be a truth teller, yet to be genuine, to be compassionate, to be merciful, to be gracious, to be uncompromising and steadfast, to be obedient, to be humble, to count others as more significant than himself, to have a sacrificial love, to genuinely concern, to have a genuine concern about those that he speaks to and ministers to. That defines Timothy. And he's not like the others, but he has the mind of Christ. Then there's Epaphroditus. Let's look at Epaphroditus. Verse 25 to 30, let me read that for us. He continues and says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he is ill, that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Here Epaphroditus, fellow worker, fellow soldier, fellow laborer along with Paul in the gospel. Here we have a man who also has a genuine concern for the people in Philippi. He's sick and he's almost dying, and he's concerned of their sorrow. You see that? He's concerned that they'll be sad because he's sick. Because his interest is not for himself, but his interest, like Christ, is for others. In verse 26, it says about Epaphroditus that he's been longing for you all. He's been longing to be reunited. He's been sent from them, and he can't wait to get back with them. In verse 27 and 29, as we read, he almost died as he came to Paul to minister to him, deliver a gift to him. They didn't care for you in prison. You didn't get cable TV or the internet. You didn't get food, anything. And so Epaphroditus came from the Philippians to bring Paul supplies as he was in prison. And he almost died in the service to Paul, in the service of the gospel. So Epaphroditus, like Timothy, had the interests of Christ and had the interests of others, of Paul and of his own churchmen, above his own needs. These men are a model of compassion, a model of humility, a model of self-sacrificing love. And we're called to honor men like this. Okay? And what's interesting here about Epaphroditus wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a pastor. Timothy was an elder. Hands laid on him. He led the church. He was a preacher. Was a messenger. He's one who's like a deacon of the church. He's delivering the goods from one place to another. And we're called to honor both of these men. Epaphroditus would have traveled around 1,500 kilometers. That would have been much walking. It would have taken about 6 weeks, at least up to 3 months to make that journey. It's a lot more dangerous than it would be to travel now. Just to deliver some supplies to Paul, to risk his own life for his sake. And so it's not just gospel preaching or leaders of the church that we're called here to honor. We're called to honor men who act and serve like the Lord Jesus Christ, who have the mind of Christ, who exemplify the very things that we're all called to in Philippians chapter 2. So we've looked at the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we see their humility, we see their self-sacrifice, we see their concern for others. We see them exemplify the things we've been commanded in this chapter. Now the question is, how do we honor such men? How do we honor such men? How do we fulfill the command given to us by God in verse 29 when it says, What does that look like? What does that mean? Look at me in verse 29. Scriptures say, so receive him in the Lord with all joy. Receive Epaphroditus with all joy and honor such men. That's a command for us. Honor such men. Now, the first question that came to my mind, and maybe it's the first question in your mind, does that exclude women? Does that exclude women? And my answer is categorically no. It doesn't exclude women. Romans 16, Paul commends Phoebe, a woman. In Philippians chapter 4, verse number 3, Paul lists women and he commends them. In 4:3, it says this, these women have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This passage is not calling us to honor men. It's calling us to honor people who look like Christ in their attitudes and in their actions, in their humility and their self-sacrifice. Whether that's leaders of the church that are reserved to be men, whether it's other church members, we're called to honor people, both men and women, who look like the Lord Jesus Christ, who are examples of Christ-like humility and love and devotion. Another question I'd be thinking, it's a question I thought of, is this call to honor men, how does that fit in with a God who says all glory belongs to me? Because God says that. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So God is to be honored. God is to be glorified. God is to be praised because he's worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the Lord. There's none like him. He's perfect in all of his attributes, in all of his ways. And so how can we honor men? How could honoring of men bring pleasure and glory to God? How can this be? Paul tells us in Romans 13 to give honor to whom honor is due. Like, this is not just one verse in the Bible. It tells us to honor people. How does this fit with us honoring God? And I want to show you something in Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 9 through 11. We're going to read those verses as you think more about this theological question of honoring men in relation to giving God all the glory. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 says this. Therefore, in light of Christ's obedience and his death on the cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, you might say he's been honored to the highest place of honor. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Christ, Son of God, is exalted above every other name, the highest that he can be exalted, Father is glorified. There's not a competition that in the exaltation of Christ, somehow it's robbing God of his glory. In fact, the exaltation of Christ leads to the glory of God. And why is that? Because Christ is the embodiment of the Father's character, the Father's will, the Father's purpose. He's in perfect submission and obedience to the Father. And so when Christ obeys and suffers and loves as he did, then he is exalted, and in his exaltation, the Father is exalted. So too, when Timothy and Epaphroditus, out of a love for God and out of obedience for him, when they love like Christ, when they're humble like Christ, when they serve others and put their needs before their own like Christ, when they preach the gospel of Christ, They're called to be honored. And in their honoring, Christ is honored. And when Christ is honored, God the Father is honored. And so the honoring of these men does not rob God of his glory, does not diminish him of his exaltation, but it serves to even glorify him and exalt him all the more through the honoring of these men who are obedient to him. Now that might seem very heady. Let me just give you an example that perhaps might make it easier to understand. Imagine parents who have raised up their children, and they've raised up their children to be obedient to them. They've raised up their children to be kind and gracious and compassionate and humble, to follow the commands of Scripture, to live in accordance with God's will and purposes. And imagine those children as they grow up and they enter the world, and then you have people in the world saying, "Wow, I can't believe how humble and gracious you are. You're such a great person." Now is mom and dad going to jump in and say, "Hey, wait a second. It's not their, I wasn't them. That was me. That's my parenting. I did that. You can't give them the glory. That all belongs to me." Or rather, will mom and dad smile and be content and be honored that their children are reflecting their parenting and their values, the very will and the obedience that they themselves are under by God? It would bring such pleasure and delight to have compliments from others about the obedience of their children. It would honor mom and dad. So too, when followers of Christ are honored for their obedience to Christ, so too is Christ honored. So too is the Father pleased when he hears the compliments given to his children who are following him in obedience. And how much more true is it for God to be pleased? Because it is his Spirit who dwells in us. It's the power of Christ that gives us the capacity to obey and to love him and to be humble and to put others before ourselves. It's Christ in us that people see that they're honoring and glorifying. And so it gives God all honor and glory as we honor men like Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so it doesn't exclude women, and it doesn't rob God of his glory. But the question still remains, how do we honor people? Because there's a right way and a wrong way to honor people. What's a biblical way to honor men like Timothy and Epaphroditus? And I want to show you three ways from this text. There might be others from other texts of Scripture, but from this text itself, I want to show you three ways that we can honor men like Timothy and Epaphroditus. Look at verse 22 with me for a second, chapter 2. It says, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Paul, founder of the church, leader. We have Timothy also serving with Paul. We have Epaphroditus being called in verse 25, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, along with Paul, leader in the church. One way we can honor men who look like the Lord Jesus Christ in their actions and attitudes is to recognize them as leaders among us. To recognize them as leaders in the church. I'm not just talking about pastors or elders, but leaders. People to look up to. People to respect. And so both Timothy and Epaphroditus should be respected, should be recognized as leaders in the church, worthy of imitation, to listen to for counsel and advice because they live like the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the kind of men who are fit to lead, servant-hearted, putting the concerns of others before themselves, to be servants in the gospel. When you have men who don't look like this, who lead a church, it's going to be it's not going to be good, I can tell you that. It's not going to be good. These are the kind of men who are qualified to lead. These are the kind of men who are qualified to be elders and pastors. These are the kind of men who are qualified to be deacons. These are the kind of men who should be sent out on mission, even mission like Epaphroditus, just to deliver this package. These are the kind of men who should represent the church. So when outsiders look upon the church, they see the leaders of the church, and they actually look like Christ in how they act and behave. That's the way it should be. We should recognize these kinds of people as leaders. Church leaders shouldn't be those who've just been members the longest. You know, who's been here a long time? You've had a turn yet. It's your turn. Be the leader. Church leaders should not be those who've had success in the world of business, who've grown a company, who know how to handle the books. And so let's make them the leader so they can grow this organization. That's what Scripture says. We should not make people leaders who have a domineering personality. They might rise to leadership because they have a get. They're going to get it done, and so they should be leaders. No. Servant-minded, self-sacrificing are the qualities of leadership. And it's not necessarily a formal title. Both men and women can serve as leaders in the church, role models, examples in the church, and we should look up to them. Now, when we talk about leadership and we talk about authority, I want to make a clarification, because when we talk about leaders today, we have an internal and cultural bias against leaders and against authority. When we think of leadership, we think about looking up to somebody or they're a leader and I'm not. We're conditioned because of our society. The narrative of our society today screams oppression, screams victim, screams you're slaves. You know, you need to break down those forms of leadership if you're really going to be free and remove those kinds of injustices. But I want to remind you of what leadership is in the Bible. I'm going to read to you from Mark 10. This is what Jesus says. Listen to the beauty of biblical leadership. Jesus says, "You know that those who are considered rulers, leaders of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is biblical leadership. Not lording it over people. A leader, whether in the home or in the church, should be the servant of that home, the servant of that church. Jesus says a slave. Great leaders, and the greatest of leaders, are the greatest of servants. This is why Timothy and Epaphroditus are great leaders, because they're great servants. Think of Jesus. He washed the disciples' feet. The task of a slave. Leaders, in our day and age, we don't wash people's feet. But maybe it's cleaning the toilets. That's what leaders do. That's how they're going to serve. In their homes, in their church. Doing those lowly servant tasks. They're like, ooh, I don't want to do that. The leaders will do it. Because they're acting like the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't come to be served. That's not how he leads. But he came to serve, even to the point of giving his life. And so leaders will clean the dishes, they'll clean the toilets, they'll do those lowly tasks, not seeking to puff themselves up or to domineer or to take authority, but rather they'll put the needs of those that are following them above their own. That's a good leader. That's biblical leadership. And so we're called to honor people like Timothy and Epaphroditus by recognizing them as leaders. Do you aspire to leadership? Do you want to be a leader in your home, men? Do you want to be a leader in the church? Do you want to be looked up to? Then aspire for the same kinds of qualities of Christ-likeness that we see in Timothy and Epaphroditus. Don't look for a platform. Don't look for influence. Look to be a servant. Look to be a slave. Those are the leaders of the church. And if you're here today and you have the attitude of, boy, I wish there was more leaders in the church because my needs aren't being met, you've missed the point. You've missed the point of what it means to follow Christ. That's the first way we can honor such men. Recognize them as leaders. The second way we can honor such men is found in verse 29. We can receive them with joy. Look at verse 29 in chapter 2. It says, after talking about both Timothy and Epaphroditus, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Okay, I recognize that receiving him in the Lord is not honoring. Those are two separate things. We receive him in the Lord with joy and we honor such men, but it does qualify and explain how we are to treat these men who we're called to honor and to receive them with joy. Now, what does it mean to receive someone with joy? What does it mean to give them a gracious reception, to welcome them, to bring them in, to be a friend to them, to be a brother or a sister to them? What does this have to do, this receiving them with joy, what does this have to do with honoring them? Because he puts the two together. Receive them in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. I think he puts it here because a common way that we honor people in our society and any society, especially people who are different than us, maybe they're greater in maturity to us, they have a higher title than us, rather than receive them and to welcome them into friendship and to a brotherly kinship, we say, you're a leader, you're one of those, I got to put you up on a pedestal. I'm going to put you in a glass box, far away from me, because you're different than me. You're in a higher plane. And think how the church historically has handled this. Think of the Roman church. How they have such a drastic difference between the clergy and the laity. Okay? They dress different. You can't wear the same robes that the priests wear. That's the priestly robes. You can't do the same rituals that the priest does. You don't have the same access to God that the priest does. You got to go through the priest. So many things in that church are designed to make a clear difference between the priesthood and the laity, the clergy and the laity. And so honoring of those men is not a receiving them with joy, is not accounting them as brothers, it's a putting them away from us. It's putting them on a pedestal in a glass box, separating from them. And we can have the same attitude even in Protestant churches. And that attitude can show up whenever we're struggling with sin. We're like, I can't tell the pastor that. What's he going to think of me? Well, I already know you're a sinner. I'm a sinner too. We're all sinners. But we think, I can't tell him that. I can't have him over to see kind of my living situation because what's he going to think? And so we got to keep arm's distance away from those who are spiritually mature in the congregation. We don't want them to see us. Keep them away from us. Don't receive them with joy. But what do we do instead? Well, if I'm struggling, I got to find somebody else who's struggling. I tell him and he can tell me and then we can struggle together. And you have the blind leading the blind. That's what we see. But Paul says, no, receive these men with joy. They're your brothers. I'm a pastor here. I'm a preacher. I'm Tim. I'm the husband of Raquel. I'm the wife of... I'm sorry, not the wife. I can edit that out of the video. The father of seven children. I'm your brother in Christ. I'm your friend. I'm someone who has shared the same life experiences as you. I was not born from my mother a pastor in a suit. And so we're called to receive these men who are mature in Christ. Not push them away. Not regard them as something other than us. Shepherds should smell like sheep. And no sheep should be afraid to come to the shepherd. So too in the church among leaders. There's a family bond, a friendship, a commonality that doesn't go away because some are more advanced in their obedience to Christ and their self-service to others. So we receive them with joy. The third way that we honor such men. Okay, so we recognize them as leaders, receive them with joy, and the third one also starts with an R. We resemble them. We resemble them. We honor them. Perhaps this is the greatest way we honor someone, is we imitate. Imitation is the highest form of flattery. And so when you see someone who is honorable, you imitate them. You begin to resemble them. And so this is how we are called to honor men like Timothy and Epaphroditus. I'm sure that's why in the scripture, as we have command after command to be humble, to be self-sacrificing, to put the needs of others before ourselves, why Paul would mention these men and say, honor them. Imitate them. He's giving us an illustration, an example of what it looks like to do the very things he's told us to do. Here you see it in Timothy and Epaphroditus. Be likewise. Is this not how we express our honor and gratitude to Christ? Is this not how we express when we say, Christ, we adore you, we honor you for what we have done, but I'm not going to act anything like you? That's not how we honor him. We love him, Jesus says, when we keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. We honor him in our obedience. We honor him when we imitate him. And so, as Christians, we follow Christ, and yet we can look to others who are also following Christ for an example of what it looks like to follow Christ. And so we be encouraged. And so as we consider Timothy and Epaphroditus and this call to honor them, we're also called to imitate them. And what are those qualities again that are worthy of imitation? I just want to go over those again. Look at verse 20 and 21. For I have no one like him who would be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So imitate Timothy in putting the needs of others before your own. That's how you can honor men like Timothy. We have an other-centered focus. Now that can be hard. And it's hard because so often when we try to put the needs of others before our own, we recognize that perhaps their needs are needs that they don't realize that they have. Or they're things that they say, I don't want that. You know, it's hard when you're a parent and your little child wants chocolate for breakfast. And you're like, no, you can't have it. And they whine and they cry and, why not, mommy? Why not, daddy? I want chocolate. You know, we have all this chocolate. I want it for breakfast. But you putting their needs before your own needs, even before your own ears that are now getting sore, you're going to keep saying no because you care for them, even though they might not see it as that. And this is very true as we live as Christians, because people's greatest needs so often are not things that they like to hear. Because we need sin pointed out. We need our blind spots pointed out. We need to be told we're not being compassionate. You're not being forgiven. We need to be told about what Scripture calls us to. The things of obedience that we're not following. We need to be told that we're sinners in need of the gospel. Which is another attribute we see here of these servants. Look at verse 22. It says, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how the son with the father he has served with me in the gospel. And so if we're going to imitate Timothy and Epaphroditus, we also will be servants together in the gospel. We'll be telling people not just how they can have a better life now, but how they might have life, eternal life, how they might be reconciled to God. And let me tell you, if you don't know already, people don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. No one wants to hear that they're a sinner. No one wants to hear that God has made them and that they're accountable and responsible to him. People simply do not want to hear it, which makes us shy back and not say it. But if we're going to imitate followers of Christ like Timothy and Epaphroditus, if we're actually going to honor them and people like them, we're going to be servants of the gospel. We're going to put the needs of others before our own, and we're going to tell them the truth that they need forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, look at verse 30. It's speaking about Epaphroditus in verse 30, says that he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. When we follow Christ, when we imitate honorable men who are following Christ, we will suffer. We will suffer. We may not suffer like Epaphroditus did, or like Timothy, or like Paul, but we will suffer. It's a promise. Christ has made that promise that his followers will be persecuted. They will suffer. When you sign up to be a follower of Christ, you're not signing up for a life of ease and comfort. The life of ease and comfort is a big sign above this big broad gate. And this nice big broad path that everyone's on, and it's nice and paved and it's easy. But Jesus says the way is narrow, or the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And there are a few that find it. When you sign up to be a follower of Christ, you're signing up for a hard life. You're signing up for suffering. What else do you think it means when Jesus says, if anyone's going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up your instrument of execution. Follow me. Your life is not about you. Your life is about Christ and the gospel. That's the call to follow Christ. It includes suffering. And Timothy and Epaphroditus were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, for the good of others, so that they might be reconciled to God, so that they might learn obedience. So how can we enter into that kind of call? Come and die with Christ? Come and suffer for him? Well, last week we talked about that. And how there's a joy in suffering, because God is our treasure that eclipses any other joy we might experience in a life of comfort and ease. The least of which is, or the maybe the greatest of which is that the joy of eternal life. To be face to face with him. To follow Christ in his suffering, in his example, for the good of others. If you see the beauty in Christ's self-sacrifice for yourself, I hope that you will also see the beauty in a life of self-sacrifice for others. And that you would aspire to it. That you would honor men who would give their lives for the sake of others and honor them to the point that you would imitate them. That you would see that as the treasure that it truly is to give yourself for someone. That's the love of Christ. That's the love of God for you. And so those who follow Christ are willing to suffer for the sake of others because they're so taken by the love of God for them. And they experience a deep joy, a deep soul satisfying treasure, joy that can never be taken away from them. And so when you see the goodness of Christ, will you follow him? When you see the goodness of Christ in these men and in women who exemplify the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, will you follow them? Will you be genuinely concerned for the welfare of others? Do you want to be a partner in the gospel with God in this advance of this message of eternal life? Then honor such people, learn from them, resemble them. And let us all press on to know, to love, and to follow Christ more and more with his help. Let's pray. God, in this chapter, we've been called to a life of obedience. We've been called in verse 12 to work out our own salvation. To get busy with the outworking of our salvation. To exercise our spiritual muscles. To live like Christ. To have the mind of Christ. To put away all pride and selfishness. To put off all grumbling and disputing. And to be humble. To count others as more significant than ourselves, to put their welfare above our own, to self-sacrifice and love and devotion, to be obedient to the commands of Christ. To do this out of a wellspring of joy and of love in who you are and what you have accomplished. Oh God, as we're called to honor men like this and imitate men like this, we recognize that these are simply reflections, examples of your honor, of your goodness, of the love we see in you, of the self-sacrifice we see in you, of the humility we see in you, of the concern you have for our welfare. And so God, we ask that you would mold and shape and bend our hearts and our wills towards you. That we would see righteousness as desirable. That we would hunger and thirst for it and that you would satisfy us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.